And as we sing hymn number 66.
Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. We thank you that we have this privilege of being numbered among the elect. What an honor and what a privilege. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, the way you've taken care of us in many, many ways. Now we have gathered together because we recognize and do remember to obey the instruction that you say we should never forsake the gathering together of each other for the purpose of encouragement through your word. Father, we have come to do so. We just now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we open our understanding as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with Genesis chapter 19. We have indicated there are about six major events, in a sense, in this chapter. We have considered the third event, which was the flight of Lot from Sodom last week. And in the midst of it, we saw some principles or lessons that we should always bear in mind. And let me quickly review some of these. First of all, we learned that it is our primary responsibility to evangelize those around us. Second, that we should never hesitate to obey God's instruction. Otherwise, we may expose ourselves to discipline. Third, we should never permit anyone, spouse, children, or any other relative to drag us down spiritually. You saw that last week, Lot nearly allowed that to happen to him. And so, we as believers should never allow that to happen. Fourth, if we do not separate ourselves from the practices of this world, the evil practices, then when discipline comes, we will not escape. Fifth, we must always recognize our limitations and never, of course, project our human limitations to God. So with that review, we now come to the actual destruction of Sodom. And this actually is from verses 24 through 26. However, there are two aspects to that, or two events. The first part will be just the destruction of Sodom. And then the second part of that section will deal with the fate or the demise of the wife of Lot. So with Lot now out of harm's way, as we noted last week, and according to the word of the angel, that he, the angel, will not begin the destruction of Sodom until Lot was safely out of the city. Once that happened, the destruction of Sodom and its neighboring city began, as we read now in verse 24. Verse 24, Genesis 19:24 reads, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land." The word that begins verse 24, the word "then," indicates that after Lot had reached safely, and after sunrise, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah actually began. Now we should know, though, that this destruction is said to be the Lord himself that carried it out. Now it is true that the angels were sent to destroy these cities. But when it was actual time for their destruction, what happened is that the angels requested the Lord to begin the actual process of the destruction. Now the two expressions that we see in verse 24, the first expression, the Lord reigned, that's one. The other expression that seemed to be problematic is the expression from the Lord out of heavens. Now those two expressions have been interpreted in two major ways in the history of the church. A first interpretation is that those two expressions indicate that there is emphasis on the fact that it was the Lord who actually rained the sulfur that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's one interpretation. Because that was normally the view that was expressed by the former reformer, Calvin. A second interpretation is that these two expressions are meant to reveal that there is more than one person in the Godhead. This was the interpretation of the early church, the early church fathers, who expressed their interpretation in the wordings of the Council of Simon. And I quote, this is the way they put it. God the Son brought down the rain from God the Father. End of quote. So this really was a statement issued, of course, in the light of the Arian heresy that sought to deny the deity of Christ. Which of these views is correct? Well, I do not think any of them is wrong. It is perhaps one of those statements that the Holy Spirit gives us to help us draw more than one implication from a given passage. So the true position is that these two phrases emphasize the fact that the burning sulfur of destruction came from the Lord himself, who at this time was somehow with the angels, but not in the same visible form in which he had earlier on appeared before the destruction of Sodom. The Holy Spirit, though, kept emphasizing the fact that the Lord was responsible for the actual destruction, because the human author, Moses, mentions the word Lord twice in this verse. So there should be no mistaking about the actual source of the destruction. It is from God himself. But at the same time, the two phrases reveal that there is more than one person of the Godhead. So that God the Son really received the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah from God the Father. And he then executed it. This is in conformity to what our Lord has said during his tenor on this planet regarding the role that he plays with judgment. And I'm referring to John chapter 5, verse 22. Now, it is important for us to be very careful in looking at this passage simply because many, many Christians have ignored studying the Old Testament. And so they have a distorted view of God. In other words, God can never do anything that is painful. On the contrary, he does just the opposite. This is one of those cases. Here he is reigning, he says, from the Lord. It's not from the devil, it's from the Lord. A lot of time he uses the devil, but that's this one we're told is from the Lord. Now John 5:22 says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So that is what we see here. The Lord is saying that he carried this out according to a plan that was hashed in heaven between the three members of Godhead. Now the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was carried out by the use of brimstone and fire. The expression burning sulfur is literally either brimstone or we can say sulfur and fire. Since really there are two Hebrew nouns used here, the first Hebrew noun used is gofriet. Sorry, should be Gophuriet is spelled G-O-P-H-R-I-T. Gophuriet. Gophuriet means brimstone or sulfur. Now the second word used in the Hebrew is H. Aleph, E-S-H, H. H means fire. So these are said to come from heaven. Fire, sulfur, or brimstone. It is important to recognize that the expression out of heaven is meant not only to communicate the residence of God, but also to indicate that the instruments used by God here to destroy these cities are not what we describe as natural. For you see, there are many interpreters of the Bible who take the phrase he overthrew in verse 25 to mean that somehow the burning sulfur or the brimstone were the result of earthquakes, some earthquake taking place, or some volcanic activities. While these activities are capable of the type of destruction described here, it is best to take the meaning here as literal. God rained directly from heaven these elements to these cities so that the destruction came to these cities. There is nothing strange to accept that God sent directly through our present atmosphere some sulfur or brimstone for the destruction of these cities. For after all, we know that God will use great heat to dissolve the present planet and the heavens above it. So, we believe that no earthquake or volcanic eruption were used at this time. The Lord simply rained the elements directly on these cities. Furthermore, the presence of sulfur and bitumen in the regions around the Dead Sea further supports the notion of literal sulfur that was sent from heaven by God. Now, the result of the raining down brimstone or sulfur and fire on these cities was the total destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah along with the surrounding cities. Now, the expression of verse 25, where it says, "And the entire plain, including all those living in the cities," is actually a reference to the two other cities that were not directly mentioned in our text, but were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, most people think of only Sodom and Gomorrah as the cities that were destroyed. That's an incorrect view or an incomplete view. The truth of the matter is that there were a total of four cities that were destroyed during this time. We know this fact from from Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, confirmed clearly that there were four cities that were destroyed in this judgment. And all of these four cities, without a shadow of doubt, were corrupt in the same way of Sodom. And that means it's a town or cities that have been overrun by homosexuality. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23 says, "The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing in it. It will be like the destruction of," look at, "Sodom and Gomorrah, Adama and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger." So, probably Sodom and Gomorrah were the most, bigger cities, and that's why they were really mentioned. But nevertheless, there were four cities destroyed at this judgment. Now, the destruction of these cities was so complete that nothing was left, not even a single vegetation. So it is safe to assert that these cities were turned into a pile of salt and rubble through the intense burning that was caused by the sulfur or by brimstone that God rained from heaven. Now we say this because even when the prophet Zephaniah warned about the destruction of the Moabites and the Ammonites, he compared them to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9. Zephaniah, actually, if you get Malachi, which is the end of the Old Testament, just go back a little bit, 1-2, and you get Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, gives us the indication that the destruction, beside what is given in our text, that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was complete. So, in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 9, this is what it says. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom. And of course, Moab, by the time it's all over, this, hopefully this morning, we'll see how Moab came to be. The Ammonites, like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. So Sodom and Gomorrah are, according to this comparison, the place of waste, so to say, salt, peace, and wasteland. This description of these cities indicates that the aftermath of this destruction is great quantity of salt pits. Now, there have been many interests in the recent time, or for a long time now, in locating these cities. But it seems to me that the most likely place to locate these cities must be in the Dead Sea, because of the quantity of its salt, and also that this is the general area that Abraham and Lot lived and moved about. Now, there's no doubt that the incident described here occurred in the region of the Dead Sea. For even to the present day, sulfurous vapors hang over the Dead Sea. The land is filled, that particular lake, of course, is filled with great blocks of salt, and there has been no trace of any kind of animal or vegetation, no matter how small it is. There has never been a trace of that. Now, however, since Captain Lynch discovered, by of course making some measurement, that the bottom of this lake consists of totally different levels separated by a peninsula. Now, the northern portion of it, ranging from about 1,000 to about 1,200 feet deep, while the southern region of this lake ranges from about 13 feet to 16 feet. Now, since then, an important question has been raised, and it is this: whether did they see originated as a result of this catastrophe, that is a destruction, or whether there was previously a lake of fresh water that became enlarged, and of course, so that it becomes what we now know as the Dead Sea. Because all they are looking at is, well, if it is something that was original, how is it that if you look at the north part of it, it goes from 1,000 to 1,200 feet, but if you go to the south, it goes from about 12 to about 13 feet. So that's what they are wondering. So something must be responsible for that. Well, I believe, though, that the Bible did not say that the Dead Sea was the result of this destruction. So, we cannot be certain as to how the Dead Sea assumed its present form. Now, I believe that when the Bible, like Bible scholars, begin to become emphatic or make emphatic statements about something like this, they are actually endangering the basis of the Christian faith, which is the Word of God. A lot of time, it is man's interpretation that is always wrong and never the Bible. So this is because when they start stating something, and all of a sudden there is some kind of scientific discovery that invalidates what their interpretation is, immediately there is a vicious attack on the Bible. But what we do know is from this passage, it doesn't say how the Dead Sea came to be. It didn't describe that. It was just telling us the things that happened around that area. So to me, it is not important to know whether it was an existing lake of water that was somehow enlarged, or that God created this way. That is not really what we should be concerned with. All that is important to us is that we have evidence of the destruction that the Holy Spirit describes in the passage that we're studying, and that tells us by looking at the present condition of the Dead Sea that indeed what we're studying is true. Now, the intent of the Holy Spirit then is not to give us a lesson in geology or in history, but to impress on us that God would periodically judge nations when they have become so corrupt. That is the issue. Now, many civilizations have disappeared from history without a trace, until, of course, the modern archaeological works. There are many cities that have just disappeared. No trace of them. And God, we know that in most cases, these were destroyed either by earthquake or volcanic activities. I mean, it's just not, if God wants to do it, it's just a simple thing, and a little earthquake and the whole city will be gone. Or erupt some mountains and bury a whole city. So we know that these things have occurred periodically in human history. What we just don't know is how and when these cities disappeared. Though archaeology these days are finding some buried cities under the sea and so on and so forth. Well, the message really is simply to warn us that God is capable of wiping out a nation in discipline when that nation has become so corrupt according to what he does not tolerate. So, that all that this is giving to us to give us that warning. Yes, God can wipe out a nation, a group of people, in just a blink of an eye. It doesn't take him that much. So, that's all we are given this information to recognize. So, that brings us to the second aspect of this section, which is the demise of Lot's wife in verse 26. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, after describing the destruction of these cities, imparts information about the demise of Lot's wife in verse 26 that reads this way. Genesis 19:26 says, "But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, I imagine that most people who have ever read this story, if they're Christians, they believe it's God's word, and so they know it's true. If they are unbelievers, they look at it as, now, how in the world can a human being turn into a pile of salt? Because they forgot that this body is all made of elements from the ground. But they, you know, they don't understand that. But nevertheless, I think that many Christians who believe this, very many just simply take it as, well, you know, Lot's wife looked back, and that caused her to be turned into a pile of salt. Well, there's no doubt that Lot's wife looked back behind her husband to see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But the looking back here is not simply an activity that a person participates in when he looks behind him. There's much more to that. In other words, the looking back here is a reference to Lot's wife contemplating on what she has left behind in Sodom, or even an attempt to return back to Sodom. That is what I believe is going here. So we should not just think that, oh well, this lady was just going on the road and all of a sudden she just turned back,
boom, she became a pile of salt. It's much more than that. But I think that most believers just think that that's what it is. But we're going to find this morning that's not. It's much more to that simple thing. Now, the angel had actually commanded them not to look back. But we have already indicated that there is more to this mere physical looking in the previous section where we looked at it last week. My point is this, that the sin of lost wife is not only in the literal looking backwards, but also that she was concerned about the property and the things she left behind, in spite of the instruction of the angels not to be concerned about what was left behind them. Now, I'm saying this, therefore, that her sin is twofold. First of all, she disobeyed the physical instruction of not looking backward. That's a physical instruction. Secondly, though, she committed the sin of worrying about what she left behind. And possibly, she may have also been worrying about what will happen to them in the future. In effect, she failed to trust the Lord to provide for them. Now, so I am arguing that it is not the physical looking backwards that brought lost wife to her demise, but her lack of trust in the Lord who took care of them, who got them out of danger, but that this woman was so obsessed with what she left behind, she just couldn't quit thinking about them, moaning or crying, and wishing this and wishing that. That, I believe, is the issue. Now, this explanation may sound very strange to many people, but let me prove to you that it is much more than physical looking around that brought this instantaneous judgment on lost wife. And I will do so with three reasons. I'll argue it in three ways. So you will know without a shadow of doubt that I don't believe and that the Holy Spirit is telling us that this woman just looked back and that was a problem. No, I think it's much more than that. First of all, remember now that Lot and his family were now safely in Zoar, according to the last section we started last week, especially verse 23. Because God said, I'm not going to do anything until you get down there. So, they are safely out of the way, the harm's way. So, this means that looking backwards will not physically mean looking backwards towards Sodom. Because they're already out of Sodom in that whole region. They were not on the road when this destruction began. So, it does not make sense, or much sense, to think that a person who is in a particular new location will not be looking around to see what they are looking. In other words, you walk into a new location, it's normal. You just look around you and see what's around you. So I don't believe she did that. That wasn't the problem. It is, if we understand that they are out of the way now, they are in Zoar, safely running out, so to say. So that's one reason that we must believe that the Holy Spirit means more than physical looking around. Secondly, the Hebrew word and the form used implies much more than physical looking around. Now we have noted that this the Hebrew word used here is the Hebrew word napat. 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 N-A-B-A-T. Napat means to look, to regard with, or it can also mean to watch. However, in the form that this is used in the Hebrew in our text, what is called a hifel in the Hebrew. It means to pay attention to something, or to consider something, or to look upon something. So this word denotes then the range of activities of the eyes from a mere glance to a carefully sustained and favorably contemplation, where somebody thinks about something, contemplates upon it, and so that's what we'll see as the meaning of this passage. So with this meaning of contemplating, it is easy then to understand that Lot's wife was contemplating on what she left behind in Sodom, and that was why she was destroyed. Now, so she, probably what happened was, as they went safely to Zoar, the outskirts of Zoar, where they are quite out of harm's way, she began to ponder. She looked towards Sodom. She began to ponder of everything that happened to them, how, you know, all the things she has in this world is all in that house, and it's all gone. And we all can understand now. And so that woman was just absorbed into that thinking. And it is that thinking that brought her down. The third reason, really, probably the most convincing one, is the fact that the only reference of this incident regarding Lot's wife in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ indicates that Lot's wife was concerned with her goods and perhaps was on her way back to return to Sodom. It's possible. For you see, our Lord, while teaching about the time of trouble of Israel, and that the Lord's second coming too, well, the instruction was to them not to go back to wherever they were. This happened, actually this has fulfilled at least once after Christ departed, when Jerusalem was destroyed. It turned out that those of them who were in various parts of the city, they didn't have a choice of returning back to their home. From there, either they were taken away or some of them died. And then, if you start running back to your house, you're going to meet death. So when you see that kind of thing happening, don't even make any attempt to go back home. And last week I had given you an illustration of being in a war where people, after escaping initial slaughter of the enemy, get concerned about their material possession, and they will start finding a way to come back. And in all cases, most of them are killed. So this is what we believe our Lord was instructing the Jews, that at the time he was teaching. He said, when you start seeing some trouble coming to Israel, wherever you are, take off from there. Don't go back home. Well, this is what he told them in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verses 31 through 32. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Now, sure that this has to do mostly with things that are yet to happen in the future. There is a time coming when all of this will be fulfilled in its totality. But there was a semblance of this prophecy by our Lord when Rome overcame Jerusalem or Judea. So this is the instruction the Lord said, don't go. He said, likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. And look at what he said in verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Now just think about it. Our Lord is saying, wherever you are, when this thing starts hitting, don't go back. So, when you think about it in a minute, is he really saying don't look back? I don't think so. Otherwise, he wouldn't say remember lost wife. Because here the issue is property. So, why would the Lord then tell us to remember lost wife who became a pillar of salt, except to connect the fact that in time of trouble of the nature that he describes here, that anyone going after his material goods will lose his life, as was the case with lost wife. So, the point is that we must then realize that it was a concern of the wife of Lot concerning their property or towards the goods left behind, that probably she made an attempt to return, and that was what caused her life. So when you think about this passage now, don't just think that this lady just was running ahead for her life and all of a sudden she just looked back and that was it. No, it shows that this woman was concerned, was contemplating, worried about going back or some way trying to go and recover some of her things when the Lord said, pulverize, so to say. Now, Lot's wife then was worried about her property that was in Sodom. So the Lord must have said something like this. Now, this is not in the Bible. I'm just trying to explain what may have happened before she became a pillar of salt. Our Lord may have said something like this. Well, since you are not satisfied that you escaped with your life, but was more concerned with your property, let me transform you to the final product of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's maybe something that happened. So, Sodom and Gomorrah, no doubt, were covered with pile of salt at the end of this destruction that we're considering, or this judgment. So, it is not surprising then that the Lord had transformed Lot's wife to salt. Of course, you see, when people read things like this in the Bible, it's always, like I mentioned, there are people who just have a hard time believing it. And we live in a time where everything about the Bible is being challenged anyway. So people read these things, they hit their head and they say, in no way this will ever happen. In other words, go back to that principle, they have projected the human limitation to God. The Creator, the one who spoke His word, and this earth came into being, or the whole universe came into existence. This is a little thing for Him to do, to turn a person into a pile of salt. So it's not really surprising then that the Lord had transformed this woman into salt, and we should never doubt that. Of course, as it is, there are some scholars who think that Lot's wife died first, and then she was covered with salt. Now, because they're just having a hard time. How can a person be going around and all of a sudden, boom, it's a pile of salt? They just can. I mean, it's hard for human mind to conceive. And so the only logical way they can explain it in their own thinking is, well, the Lord kind of froze this woman, and as soon as He froze her, she just covered her with salt. That's not what the passage says. The passage says she turned into. So there's no reason to try to find a way to make it acceptable to people or logical. And again, a lot of time people realize or forget to understand that if you can rationalize it, it is not revelation. That is just pure fact. Anything that you and I can rationalize is not a revelation. Because everything that's revelation is beyond our human reasoning. That's why it's called revelation. So when God reveals something to us in His word, it is something that's beyond our human intelligence. So this is one of those cases. There's no point trying to rationalize it. We just accept it. It is true. God said it. And I believe it. And I hope you do too. So it is best to just take it that the Lord transformed this woman into a pillar of salt. Now, there are reports that this pillar of salt that this woman was turned into existed even in the days of the Jewish historian Josephus. And his contemporary, Clement of Rome. You know, some people believe that that pile of salt was still there somewhere. And they, begin to write about it. Well, we should not really make much of this kind of claim, because it is quite unlikely that this particular pillar of salt that this woman was turned into was still in existence several years after. But again, if they actually saw it, we don't really know that they did. But if they did, it still wouldn't surprise me, because God is a miraculous God. If He chooses miraculously to preserve that monument to show what happens to people when they start rejecting God's provision and start worrying about their life and things like that, He could have done that. I will never doubt that He could do that. All I'm saying is this. There is not much to go by except that these historians who lived at that time wrote that in their days that this was still in existence. We do not know whether it is true, because there was no way to verify it. It is nothing but a historical statement. The Bible doesn't say that God, after turning this woman into a pile of salt, was going to preserve her for the coming generation. If He had said though, then I would have believed it. So as it stands, all we can say is maybe it existed up to their period, or maybe it did not. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. All that's important is to believe that God turned this woman into a pillar of salt. Now, the whole point of this, of mentioning this fact, though, or something that happened to Lot's wife, or turning her into salt, is simply to serve as a warning to us about being disobedient to God's word and about worrying about things of this life. That's the issue here. So that you and I don't become disobedient, that we do not worry about the things of this life. There is no doubt in my mind that many, many believers are being disciplined because they are constantly worrying in spite of the clear instruction of the Lord that the believer should not worry about anything. But somehow, we find it more attractive to worry about any and everything. The Lord said, don't worry about anything. He said, because before some of you this morning, when you were standing in that mirror before, you probably noticed that one of your hair strands fell out. The Lord said before that happened, He knew about it. Now that is to tell us the detail that He pays about our lives. There's not a single thing about you that God overlooked. You may overlook it, friends may overlook it, parents may overlook it, and so on and so forth, but not God. So He said, well, if you think about this fact that you have before a strand of hair falls out of your hair, I know about it. Then, nothing about you that I'm not concerned about. Therefore, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. He said, that's what the heathens worry about. But He says, of course, if you put your spiritual life first, which is described as seek the kingdom of God first, and every other thing will be added to you. So, many Christians choose to ignore that. So to them, it pays them much more dividend to sit down there and wring their hands and finger and everything. Just worry. As I say, if they don't have anything to worry about, they find something to worry about. If things are going great with them, oh, they start worrying. Now, who knows what else is coming now? They have to just find something to worry about. And in doing so, they expose themselves into discipline and pain. So what I'm saying is this, that while the Lord will not turn you or I into a pile of salt, he will certainly severely discipline us when we live a life of disobedience and a life of worry. It is not merely to caution us about worrying that this information was given. You know, the thing about when we study the historical aspect or the narrative part of the Old Testament, as I emphasize, there is something that I believe most people ignore or do not understand about the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament is where God showed us how he deals with a nation or how he deals with an individual in a comprehensive manner. We don't find that in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament tells us about our salvation, about what it took and how, if we're obedient, what's going to happen to us. But in terms of seeing the actual evidence of how God dealt with the individual, you go to the Old Testament. We have seen how God dealt with Abraham, and we close that chapter. Now, we are looking to Lot, but eventually when we finish Abraham, we'll move to the next person. See how he dealt with his individuals. So teach us that that is the way he deals with you and I. He's not going to come from heaven and say, okay, now, don't worry. He can jump because he's given it to us in the written word. He can come to you and say, well, don't look behind. In other words, that thing that you walked away from, don't go back to it. Now, he's not going to shout out from heaven, but nevertheless, it is something that he does for us, and he gives us this instruction or this information about Lot's wife so we all can learn the danger of worrying and the danger of what I will call spiritual retrogression. So my point is, it is not merely then to caution us about worrying that this information was given to us, but also to warn us of the danger of spiritual retrogression. When a believer begins to retrograde spiritually, he is bringing himself under divine judgment. So, what happened to Lot's wife should or serve as a warning to all believers of the importance of looking forward in our lives. We must not retrogress. I give you a simple thing, how those things begin. A person will be coming to Bible study steadily, and all of a sudden, one excuse, he misses something on Wednesday. Well, before you know it, he forms a pattern of not coming on Wednesdays. Now he goes back to Sunday. And before you know it, something else will happen. Sunday will be out of the way. That is a sign of spiritual retrogression, because there is something that takes him or her away from the very pipeline of his or her spiritual existence, which is the Word of God. So, once that starts happening, the person has exposed himself or herself, no matter how justifiable he or she convinces himself, the fact of the matter is that person is on the road to spiritual retrogression. So then, all this is saying that we should always be forward-looking people, always moving forward, always advancing. Many Christians hurt themselves unnecessarily because they live in the past. You know, some say, well, I used to learn doctrine many years ago. And, you know, I went to Bible class all the time. What are you doing now? They live in the past. Or some take the other route. Well, I used to be such a terrible person in the past. My, I can get over this horrible things I did. Living in the past. Whatever it is, the Bible says, look forward. Forgetting that which is in the past, press on to the higher calling. So, we have to move forward. In that way, we avoid any form of discipline associated with spiritual retrogression. Remember what we studied in detail in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Actually, we'll begin at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 says, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." In other words, you live as an unbeliever, and so you were under the corruption of the devil. Everything about this world, the devil enslaved you with it. Habits of so many kinds, of many, many things. And someday, the gospel was given to you, and you accepted it. And immediately, you are moved away from the corruption of the world. And in some cases, with spiritual growth, there are many, many habits or many, many things that you walked away from. But all of a sudden, down the road, they start now start looking very attractive to you. And you want to retrace your step back to where you were before. He says, if you start doing that, what you're going to encounter is going to be worse than what you were in the beginning. Verse 21, it says, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." My friends, that should be a sovereign warning to all of us. We cannot play with spiritual retrogression. Otherwise, this passage that we're starting says is going to be worse off. Well, that concludes the fourth event, and we will take break, and after that we'll continue with the fifth event.